We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word.
Did I do this right? There you go. All right, as Mike mentioned, my name is Jordan. I also go by Eeyore. I've been called Pork Chops. Most recently I learned I am the bow tie guy. So yes, I do make wooden bow ties, but that's more of just a hobby for me. So if I had to state my job, it's not this, but I like to state my hobby is I torture felled trees with various sharp objects until they take the form I like, but let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight in awe that you have spoken to us through your word. My prayer tonight is the song that you've put in my head while I worked on this. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. And so, Lord God, as I ask, as Pastor Kyle always does, speak through me or in spite of me, but speak here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Throughout history, architects have stressed one thing, the importance of the foundation of whatever structure is being built. One of the most well-known failures in this is the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Construction on that tower began in the 12th century and was completed in the 14th century. Due to soft ground, which could not properly support the structure's weight, the tower began to lean, and by 1990, the tilt had reached 5.5 degrees. The structure was stabilized by remedial work, unverifiably done by Chuck Norris between 1993 and 2001, which reduced the lean to just under 4 degrees. Now, I mention this, as I said, because it is one of the most famous structures in the world with a world-famous lean due to a problem that should not have been a problem at all. And the Apostle Paul, if we look back at Ephesians 1-3, has just spent a significant amount of time building a solid foundation for us, which, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapters 1-3 are massively important as we come to chapter 4, because without the grounding, the solid grounding of chapters 1-3, the actions of chapters 4-6 become almost absolutely pointless. One just cannot just do, at least not from a meaningful place. Instead, the doing has to be built on something. And for Christians, Paul tells us that that is Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. If you are playing Saturday night sermon bingo, your first box is a quote from a long-dead theologian. This Puritan John Owen once wrote, "The foundation of true holiness and true Christian worship is the doctrine of the gospel." What we are to believe. So when Christian doctrine is neglected, forsaken, or corrupted, true holiness and worship will also be neglected, forsaken, and corrupted. Or to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Knowing precedes doing. Understanding who you are begins to change your behavior of what you do. And Ephesians 1-3 does an amazing job of reminding us who we are in Christ. And so to recap, as one writer put it, in other words, when Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, He is saying something like, based upon all that I have written to you so far in this letter, that we are adopted through Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 5, that we are predestined according to his purpose, chapter 1, verse 11, that we are all dead to sin, chapter 2, verse 1, that justification comes only through the propitiation of Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, that justification is by faith, chapter 2, verse 8, that everyone inherits sin through Adam, but in Christ is made alive. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that we died and rose with Christ. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, that the law no longer is our regulating principle. Chapter 2, verse 15, that sanctification is through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Based on all of this, I, Paul, urge you to walk in a manner praiseworthy of the adoption and forgiveness that has been received. Now let me lay out for you in the next chapters how it works out in practice. Knowing precedes doing, and knowing who we are produces a different kind of life. It calls us, both the big C church and the little C church that is Rock Hill, to walk in unity. We are not walking right if we are not walking in unity. And that's the main point, to walk together in a manner worthy of our calling. And so, what does it mean to walk together in this manner? To answer this, we must first have a grasp on what and who unites us. Paul, in verse 1, urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The past tense called refers to the act of God that can happen at any time. It refers to what theologians call our effectual calling, or the action of the Holy Spirit in producing conviction of sin and bestowing the gift of faith in Christ. So what unites us? Jesus Christ. And how do we know? Because Paul has spent 3 chapters talking about it. In essence, Paul, in his 3 chapters before this, is telling us that God has, in his infinite wisdom and glory, called those to whom he knew he would to his presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything about what we are called to be flows out of the reality of who we now are. We used to be something, but now we are children of God. And with that comes certain expectations. We are to become who we are and live worthy of this new calling we have received by 1, living worthy of the gospel, 2, living worthy of the gospel by eagerly pursuing unity, and 3, unity is achieved through both godly virtues and shared convictions. This is just tea, I swear. Sermon upon sermon upon sermon has been given, and much ink has been spilled on the subject of our living worthy of the gospel. So Paul takes the next verse to highlight this new identity, the purpose and motivation, the change in our actions that we as Christians, united by our faith in Christ, should have in order to live in unity. More simply, in light of the gospel doctrine Paul has described, here is what our gospel culture should be. Here is what our gospel culture within the big C church should be, but also within the little C church of Rock Hill. First, notice in verse 3 our approach to this unity, and I think it's important to note this. The verb is translated here as eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eagerness is such an amazing emotion to see. A strong, enthusiastic desire, positive anticipation. Eagerness presents differently for us all. Picture a kid on Christmas Eve or their birthday. An adult waiting for spring so they don't have to shovel anymore. March Madness or the opening day of Major League Baseball, the understanding that we should have is that this is clearly how we should approach our unity with such vigor, such commitment, such excitement that our commitment to each other as the body of Christ can never be questioned. Practically, how much time, energy, and attention are we giving to the unity and family bonds within our church? And how do we live this out? Paul answers the how we live in unity through describing some godly virtues. In one short verse, he writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility is having a lesser view of one's own importance, viewing yourself neither too highly nor too lowly, but viewing yourself rightly. You know you're not the best, but you also know you're not the worst. You are who you are, and therefore you can serve with freedom and love. It means that when we're together, I view myself as the least important person here. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 say, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our prime example of humility is Christ himself. I mean, think about how intentional this wording is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He viewed himself rightly in relation to the Father by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ put us and our need for salvation before himself and his physical and emotional well-being, willingly taking the punishment that we deserved in order to set us free. Gentleness is the quality of being kind, tender, or mild-mannered. Gentleness, also translated meekness, does not mean weakness, so please don't confuse them. Rather, it involves humility and thankfulness toward God and polite, restrained behavior toward others. Think of it as strength under control. The opposites of gentleness are anger, a desire for revenge, and self-glorification. When we are filled with the Spirit's fruit of gentleness, we will correct others with ease, and instead of arguing in resentment and anger, we will correct others with ease instead of arguing with resentment and anger, knowing that their salvation is far more important than our pride. We forgive readily, because any offense toward us is nothing compared to our offenses towards God. Offenses that he's already forgiven. Competition and a sectarian worldview disappear as the goal becomes less about ourselves and more about furthering the gospel. Patience, which is a trait I certainly lack, but pray that God grants me, although most people consider patience to be passive waiting or gentle tolerance, I think we tend to forget that patience requires action on our part. If you're in the corporate world, you understand that a few years ago there was a buzzword about active listening. And the same concept applies here, active patience. In the Bible, the Greek word for patience is often translated as endurance. So patience is persevering toward a goal, enduring trials, or expectantly waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. And these phrases don't convey just an image of sitting on the couch popping bonbons like M&Ms. No, instead we are out there experiencing trials, working towards goals, living life in order for us to experience the patience demonstrated for us in Scripture. An example would be Simeon. A messenger revealed to a man named Simeon that he would not see death until he had witnessed the birth of the Messiah. And though it is not stated how long he waited for the birth of Christ, the fact that it says he would not die until the Savior comes It probably indicates that he waited some time. And after Jesus arrived in the temple, Simeon was led to visit him. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and thanked God that the promised child had arrived. Joseph and Mary were surprised by his actions, but Simeon knew that he could then depart in peace. He was actively patient in waiting for the Messiah to come. Bearing with one another shows us that this is all done in community. The word to bear in the original Greek means to endure something unpleasant or difficult. And bearing with one another implies a willingness to put up with differences, a willingness to put up with abuses, whether intentional or not, and offenses caused by our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we notice when one of our brothers or sisters in the faith is hurting. And when we are able to notice that, we can serve them and carry that unpleasantness or difficulty for them or with them. Your next two bingo squares for Saturday night sermons, a rare sports analogy followed by the obligatory Lord of the Rings analogy. In 1991, the Twins, heading into Game 6 of the World Series, were down 3-2. It was before Game 6 that Kirby Puckett quipped his famous line, "Jump on my back." Close. That was the announcer at the end of the game. Good job, though. He delivered on that promise, carrying the team with a game-saving catch in the third inning, a sacrifice fly, and a walk-off homer in the 11th to win 4-3. And the moral of this anecdote is he carried his team when they needed them. For those that are more nerdy like I am and not baseball fans, this is the moment that he says, "I call in supporting Frodo, can sustain the social implications of empathy." It's a failure. "I may not understand what you are going through, but I will for sure help carry you in any way, shape, or form that I can." You see, in bearing with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ should be able to look back and see the times that we helped to carry each other, almost like that old cheesy poem, "Footprints in the Sand." You know it. And why is this important? Why are we urged to walk this way? And James writes this in chapter 2 of his letter. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." While walking worthy of our calling comes in many forms, these ways of being, as Paul writes here, are how we are to live. It's not the only time that we've seen this from the apostle. Colossians 5, the great chapter on the fruits of the Spirit. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." You were all singing the song in your head, "Don't Lie." Eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace isn't easy. It takes a lot of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And unity doesn't mean that it was a unanimous decision. It's okay to have disagreements, but we can still present a united front. And so here, instead, Paul names shared convictions as a deeper reason for why we should have unity. There is one body and one Spirit. And just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, we are urged to walk this way as an act of worship through our shared convictions. As we read this, I mean, what is the first thing you notice? 7-1 statements, and this is sort of an anecdote, but Mike has mentioned this many times before. The number 7 in the Bible represents spiritual perfection or completion and divine fullness. There were 7 days of creation. Jesus had 7 I am statements, 7 churches, trumpets, seals from beginning to end. 7 signifies a finished, perfect work. And we are part of that perfection as Paul lays it out. We may not be perfect now, but we are part of that perfection. There is one body, This refers to the church as a single living organism, not a building or denomination. All believers, regardless of rank or background, belong to this one entity. It is the Big C Church, the universal church, as we read in the Apostles' Creed, or the one holy and Catholic and apostolic church in the Nicene Creed, where Catholic in this regard represents not the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. I like to remember it like this. Our own denominational statement of faith states the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. What are we doing every time we take the Lord's Supper apart from remembering that he died for us? While churches around the globe take it too, we remember that we are part of this together. We're remembering that with the Lord's death and until he comes again, we are his body of believers. This is the universal church. This is the one body united by Christ. One Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, empowers, guides, and dwells within all believers, creating a unified purpose and experience. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Christ is with us here in this room right now via the Holy Spirit. And contrast this to the law. Instead of being written on stone tablets, there is a more personal, heartfelt relationship where God is with us internally. One hope. This is the shared future expectation of eternal life and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. One of the things that as Christians unite us is the fact that all of our hope rests not in this world or lifetime, but in the next. The future is heaven, followed by the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. Our hope rests in this ultimate, perfected state of creation after God's final judgment, where sin, death, and suffering are abolished. And God dwells again directly with his redeemed humanity, fulfilling his original purpose for a restored and eternal world. It is this hope that helps us get through the trials and tribulations of this world. We persevere by the grace of God to join him in eternity. I mean, isn't that amazing? I just feel like we should be reveling in this more. There is one Lord. Jesus Christ is the sole head and master of the church who provides the foundation for all unity, which makes sense because, as we already talked about, Jesus is the foundational cornerstone of the church. The entire structure of the church, the entire image of the body that we just described depends on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11 states, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," emphasizing his unique role as the basis of faith. And what makes this so great? Well, a foundation of Christ provides strength and stability against life's challenges, unlike building on shifting sand. One faith. This represents the core, essential doctrines of the gospel that all Christians hold in common. Paul isn't speaking here about a general feeling of faith. He's talking about believing in specific truths about a specific person. Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could not, died on a cross and rose from the dead to bring salvation, to bring us into relationship with God. And we learn about these specific truths in the Gospels, as Ephesians 1:13 points out. Jesus Christ isn't just a religious idea. He is a historical figure as the Son of God that came down, did specific things, died, and rose. And those specific truths can't be bypassed when it comes to God and salvation. He is the path, because he is the Son of God. There is, in other words, one faith, one baptism. This signifies the shared identity and initiation into Christ's body, representing burial and resurrection with him. Baptism is an outward expression of our justification, our union with Christ. In the New Testament today, and we believe that baptism is done through immersion or the dunking in water, which symbolically enacts being immersed in the truths and promises of God himself. It symbolizes being buried and rising again as Christ did. Baptism isn't a magic ritual, and it doesn't do anything by itself, but baptism is about clearly and publicly expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that faith, we are saved. One God and Father of all, God is sovereign, supreme, above all, active through all, and indwelling in all among his people. And I believe that at every moment, the church is made up of exactly who God has ordained that it be made up by. Our unity is rooted in that Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who have this perfect relationship, completely unified. This triune God is the God who rules and sustains the world. He is the God who rules and sustains us. And Rock Hill has built this into their very core. The end of every sermon, we are what? We're sent, not dismissed, but sent to declare, display, and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I ask, are we displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other? Are we carrying each other to overcome differences and disagreements, knowing that Christ bears our burdens in these same moments? Are we modeling this? Are we living out the fruits of the Spirit? Are we showing Christ's love, our unity in Christ, by walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have been called? I don't do this very often, but I'm going to share something that has played out in my life recently. A couple of things you should know about this me before I share is that, first, I'm a very independent person. It's a trait I get from my mother, that and my hips, but it's a blessing or a curse, depending on how you look at it. Not the hips part, the independence. I tease my mother. It's okay. I don't like to ask for help. And I don't open up to people easily. In fact, I mean, there's a reason that there's people that call me Eeyore and Scrooge and things like that. I don't share life easily. Yet, I'm part of a city group that loves me enough that despite these flaws, recently, as my wife was going through some medical stuff, they took it upon themselves to rightly admonish me for not opening up and asking for help. With humility and gentleness and with patience and in love, they rebuked me for not sharing life with them and allowing them in. They did exactly what Scripture calls them to do in a way that Scripture calls them to do it. And you know what? I am better for it, and my relationship with them is better for it. I haven't felt so loved by members of a church for a long time. And I haven't felt so much as part of the body of Christ as I have in the last couple of weeks in a long time. I mean, what a blessing. What a blessing that to have people that love you so much that they can call you out in a kind way just because they love you. It's a blessing that I think we should all feel. And so just a generic plug for city groups. If you don't have one, they are on the back wall. As I wrap up, I think the statement that we should be meditating on this week comes from a book that I recently read with some friends. The authors Richard Plass and James Cofield wrote in talking about our true self. Our true self is found in Christ. It emerges in a participatory relationship with God in the Spirit, in the Son by the Spirit. And I would like to expand on that. I would add this for you to think about. Our true self is found in Christ. It emerges in a participatory relationship with God in the Son by the Spirit and manifests to the world in our participatory relationship with each other through the Son by the Spirit. To simplify, what would or does Rock Hill look like when we treat each other as if living out our true self in Christ? And Mike will be expanding on this in the coming weeks, but it behooves us to circle back to say that when we actively live out our unity through humility, gentleness, patience, and love, it fosters spiritual maturity, encourages growth, and provides a powerful, loving testimony to our brothers and sisters in Christ and the world. It creates a harmonious, supportive, and effective community that works together under Christ to build itself up, bringing glory to God. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful Father, I pray over this congregation tonight. I thank you for the culture of this church, which displays humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And I pray that this can continue and grow as we are all sanctified, as we all become more Christ-like. Help us to model this to each other and those outside of the church today, tomorrow, and until we are glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.